Introduction continued. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 2:12. The fourth talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 15, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I promised you a chance for discussion from last week. What I would like to do is go through some material that will be partly review and introduce one more passage into the mix briefly, and then I'll open it up for questions and comments and discussion that may take us the rest of the morning from what I hear. So let's do this. I want to... Just by way of review, we looked at Revelation 20 was the last passage we looked at last week. And if you remember, Revelation 20 describes this event where an angel comes down out of heaven and takes Satan, locks him in chains, and throws him in the abyss and seals the abyss. And he remains there for 1,000 years, at which point Satan is released again and comes out to deceive the nations. And specifically, not only in this passage, but seems like there's another passage, perhaps in Revelation, where the whole point of his deception is to lead toward a kind of culmination of history where Satan has deceived the nations into going to war with Israel in what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. He goes and deceives Gog and Magog, and they gather for war against Israel at Armageddon. That battle never gets consummated because Jesus returns and slays the enemy of Israel, and then I don't know what happens. If you think it's confusing up to that point, it gets very confusing after that point. So I don't know what happens then. But then Revelation 20 goes into the judgment and describes the judgment at the end of the world. Now, what I was suggesting last week is that it makes perfectly good sense to me that Revelation 20 could be describing the time from the ministry of Jesus until some point at the end of time, very near the end of the world, in our future, when Satan is going to be released again on the world to have a deluding, deceiving effect on the world. And the time between the coming of Jesus and that time when Satan is once again released is what is described in chapter 20 of Revelation as the millennium. So if that's true, of course, we are now in the millennium. Now, I won't comment on this any other than just one line, and we can explore it later, but the irony of this whole thing is, if Ron is right, and I think he is, that means that we are right now simultaneously in the tribulation and in the millennium. Stick that in your premillennial pipe and smoke it. It really cuts against all of our categories, but it really makes a lot of sense. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. But to help gather evidence for this point of view, I want to also look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at the first 12 verses here, if you want to read along. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains you will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, it seems to me that there's several things in this passage that dovetail very nicely with the picture that I've been describing and my interpretation of Revelation 20. For example, look at 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, any of you who have been schooled in premillennial eschatology at all will know that as the rapture. For it will not come unless the rapture comes first. It comes from a controversy over what this particular Greek word means. Notice that this translation, however, translates it as apostasy, and I think the reason that they do that is because there's really no precedent for this Greek word meaning rapture. I think it means, I didn't double check on this, does it mean a taking away, I believe, or, pardon? A departure? Something like that. But I think literally in Greek it's a something away, and I don't remember if it's a taking away or what it is. But as I, pardon? A falling away? Is that right? There's some way that the premillennialists take it, though, where it seems to suggest snatching people out of, and that's on the basis upon which they translate it rapture. And I don't remember, I'm not fresh on that. But the problem is there's really no precedent, as I understand it. There's no precedent for the Greek word actually being used in that way. Anytime you look at the way that the word is actually used, it's talking about some kind of departure from a standard, a falling away from some standard of some kind. And that's why these translators have translated an apostasy. Paul's point to the Second Thessalonians, let me go with that for a second. Let's say that it is an apostasy. What exactly does he mean by that? It would appear that what he means by that is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11 and what Revelation, according to my interpretation, is talking about. A time is going to come when a deception, a delusion is going to come into the world, and we're going to have this wholesale, dramatic spiritual blindness that comes over the world. And when this blindness comes over the world, there's going to be a falling away from faith in the gospel. People just aren't going to believe it any longer to any significant degree. Now, I need to qualify that. Remember, we're at a time when the Jews are blinded. A veil is over their eyes right now. But that doesn't keep Jews from coming to believe in Jesus. I think the same qualification will probably be true at the end of time as well. You may very well have Gentiles who do believe in Jesus, even in the midst of this incredible deception and delusion, what the Bible likes to call a remnant. There may very well be a remnant of Gentiles, just as there is today a remnant of Jews who believe the gospel, but they are going to be so rare and so exceptional that from any broad perspective looking down at the world, an angel from heaven would have to look on it and say, they don't believe anymore. It just ain't happening. People don't believe the gospel. Well, unless we are on the verge of that right now, and I think it's not at all crazy to think that we may be beginning to see the early stages of this falling away, this blindness, this delusion happening in our midst. But unless we are in the early stages of that right now, it seems to me that this has not occurred in all of human history to this date. From the time of Jesus on, the gospel of Jesus Christ has had a significant impact on human history. It just has. And in two respects. One, by bringing people to genuine, authentic belief to the point of their own eternal salvation, on the one hand, and that's happened to a significant degree. But even when that has not been the case, even when you have children of the devil damned to hell, nonetheless, the world has not been without the impact of Christianity even on such people, urging them toward a kind of civility and a kind of belief and a kind of nod to morality that otherwise would not be there, because they have to come to terms somehow with the truth and the force and the reality of Christianity in their lives. It seems to me that Christianity has and continues to have an impact on the world up to this point. But Paul is looking forward, not hopefully, is looking into the future toward this thing that he calls the apostasy. And the point he's making to the Second Thessalonians is, I don't know the time and the hour any more than Jesus does, but I do know my prophecy enough to know that anyone who's telling you that the Lord has already come, I know that can't be the case, because human history has not played itself out in the way that it needs to play itself out before the Lord is going to come. We have to see this period of incredible delusion come upon and wash over the face of the earth before we're in a position to expect the coming of Jesus. And he links this apostasy then with this man he calls the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. The thing that's remarkable about this man is that it says in 4, he displays himself as being God. It's not exactly clear what that means. I think that could take a lot of different forms and still fit the language of this. I think at a bare minimum, this man is somehow going to claim a divine connection, to be able to speak for divinity in whatever form the world at that time will accept as divinity. He claims to speak for God. He performs, verse 9, signs and false wonders. We talked about that last week. And that's very reminiscent of other things in Revelation. For example, you have the second beast show up in Revelation, who seems to be described as capable of miraculous powers, or at least the illusion of miraculous powers. That's not clear. He calls them false wonders, interestingly enough. It may simply be a counterfeit miraculous things, but they are going to be so seductive and so powerful and so persuasive that most of the world is going to buy them as his credentials. This person is divine somehow, has a connection with the divine, because who else could do what this person does? That appears to be what's going to happen. And he describes this person as the one who will remain in power and influence until the coming of the Lord who slays him. So we're talking about the very end of time. An embodiment of Satan himself, a person operating under the power of Satan himself, who at the end of time is capable of incredible delusion, incredible credentials, producing incredible credentials, false credentials for himself, and will ultimately lead the nation, if we can connect this with Revelation, into the final battle of Armageddon, and will remain in power until the day the Lord returns and slays him. Now notice in 6, and this is why I'm bringing this passage up. Notice in verse 6, it says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, I suppose we could translate both of those, or we could translate that "it" until it is taken out of the way. But I think either way, that this is very suggestive of this theory that I've been presenting over the last 3 weeks, it seems to me. What is it that restrains him, and what is it that will be taken out of the way so that the man of lawlessness can be revealed? Is it not the Spirit of God that came into the world, predicted by Jesus, prophesied by the Old Testament, in a unique, in a way that accomplished the work of God as it has never been accomplished in all of human history. Remember, the picture that I've been presented, the theory that I'm presenting, is that before Pentecost, human openness, human responsiveness and receptivity to the truth of who God is and what he was up to was very limited. We just weren't all that responsive. Not only were we not all that responsive, we as human beings, not only were we not all that responsive, but we just didn't get it. We didn't dig this stuff. It just didn't make any sense. We couldn't put it all together. We didn't understand who God was and what he was up to. With the ministry of Jesus, the last and final prophet who came to put all the picture together and give us all the final pieces to tell us once and for all, finally, what it was that God was up to in human history, and then through his apostles to proclaim that message to the world. Along with that, the picture that we've been getting out of the Gospel of John is that God sent his Spirit into the world. And what was the function of the Spirit? To somehow work in your and my insides and the insides of all of mankind to make us tender and responsive and hip to it, so that we can understand it in a way that human beings have never been able to understand it before. We would finally know what God was up to. And from the time of Jesus on, there has been, if this theory is right, there has been a kind of receptiveness and a responsiveness to the gospel that is remarkable. I mean, it's really astounding. The point is, that's going to come to an end. And the man of destruction, the man of lawlessness, cannot be revealed, that is, by revealed almost always, the way it's used in the New Testament, means unveiled, you know, kind of introduced into the picture, brought onto the scene. It doesn't mean that he's there, but cloaked. He won't come into the picture. He will not be a factor in human history until the Spirit of truth, as Jesus calls him, until the Spirit of truth is removed from the world. When the Spirit of truth is removed from the world, now the stage has been set for Satan to be empowered again. Because it's precisely the Spirit of truth that has trumped the spirit of deception, Satan. The spirit of falsehood, the spirit of illusion. That has been trumped by the Spirit of truth in this time in which we now live. But take away the Spirit of truth, and what's left behind is once again the full-powered activity of the spirit of deception. One other comment, and then I'll open up for questions. Look at verse 7 again. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is Paul writing right after the beginning of this period that I'm describing. This is after Jesus. This is after Pentecost. The spirit of truth is in the world now as he writes this letter. And yet, although the Spirit of truth is active, alive, and abroad in the world, nonetheless, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Paul does not understand this period of the operating of the Spirit of truth to mean that the spirit of deception has been eliminated, has been completely removed from the world and is without any effect and is without any activity. That's not the case. We saw last week, I read Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says a similar kind of thing. Again, writing to a post-Pentecost church, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All unbelief, all evil is ultimately an effect and rooted in our response to the spirit of deception, the spirit of error. That is alive and well in the world as well. But it's, as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians, restrained. It's limited. Its scope is narrowed by the activity of the spirit of truth. But when the spirit of truth is removed, it's no longer restrained, no longer narrowed, no longer kept in check. The spirit of deception and error will run rampant. Okay, one last comment. How do we put all this together? Particularly, how do we put this together with Romans 11, where Paul describes this time in the future of incredible revival and rejuvenation of the people of Israel? where virtually, from Paul's perspective, based on the Old Testament prophecies, virtually all of Israel will come to belief in some form, obedience to God in some form. How do we put that together? I think we have to understand two very, very different pictures being described. One from the perspective of Gentile history, and the other from the perspective of Jewish history. And they are not on the same track. What I've been talking about for over the last 3 weeks is from the perspective of Gentile history. As Gentile history goes down, the Spirit of Truth is going to come into the world and is going to be at work among the nations, among the Gentiles, bringing them to belief until the apostasy, until the time comes when Satan is released from the abyss and runs out into the world to deceive the world. That's Gentile history. What's Jewish history? Jewish history is at the time of Pentecost, a veil comes over Israel so that they cannot believe. They are partially blinded. They cannot see the truth. Apparently, at the same time that the Spirit of Truth is removed from the Gentile world, the Spirit of Truth focuses on Israel. And it's at that time that the Spirit of Truth will open the minds and hearts and eyes of the Jewish people, and they will see, they will get it, and they will come to belief in a world, in an environment where the Gentile world couldn't be more hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it strikes me as a situation, as a spiritual reality that's ripe for the Battle of Armageddon. I suspect that what we're going to find is that son, man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is going to foster hatred toward Israel and ultimately bring the whole nation, the world, to war with Israel on nothing other than the grounds that they love God, the true God, who is opposed to this false God that the man of lawlessness is embodying. And it's going to be nothing less than a literal spiritual battle of light versus darkness. They want to eliminate the Jews from off the face of the earth for no other reason than that they are the only holdouts in the world who are still knowing God, loving God, and supporting the purposes of God. And they need to be eliminated. Okay. I don't know where my speculation begins and the facts end and the other way around. This is a theory, but it's a theory that's making a lot of sense to me. And comments, questions? Roger?
Just for clarification, when you say the Spirit of God is restrained, bring me a pair.
Yeah, stand up, face them.
When you say the Spirit of God is removed, you don't say totally. You say totally.
Right.
We have to remember here. I mean, I've never been so spooky in all my years of teaching as I have been the last few weeks. I mean, right? I mean, it's hard for me to talk about Satan, for example. I've never met Satan. I don't know what Satan is. I'm more and more convinced that he is perceived by the New Testament as a real personality. I've often wondered whether Satan is not just a metaphor for this force of evil and deception and error. That doesn't strike me as a crazy idea or an unbelieving idea or a liberal idea or anything like that. It strikes me as a very real possibility. But he sure seems to be treated by the Apostle Paul and by all the apostles as an actual being. And I, at this point, if I were betting, I would bet that Satan is an actual being, an actual personality, a creature himself that is going to one day be destroyed in the lake of fire. But recognize, even as I say that, so much of my language that I'm just taking off the pages of the New Testament is undoubtedly metaphorical. I mean, it's not a literal lake of fire, obviously. Because whatever Satan is, he's probably not physical and material, and fire is probably no threat to him. Whatever the lake of fire is, it's a symbol of either torment or destruction, and even that's a question. Is it torment or is it destruction? You know, there's very respectable Bible teachers, John Stott, for example, who has changed his mind about our concept of hell and thinks that the end of people who believe is not hell as we typically think of it, but it's just their annihilation, their total destruction. And at first I thought that was completely unbiblical. But again, the more I think about it, I can see why he could support that. It's not at all clear what it is that the eternal condemnation is that is in store for those who don't believe and for Satan. It's not at all clear exactly what it is. It's just these metaphorical pictures of not a good time. You know, whatever it is, it's not something to be envied. The lake of fire is an end that any self-conscious creature would not rationally desire on himself, for himself.
Talking about removing the
Holy Spirit. Oh. Do I get the burning round award for that one? What did anything you had to say do you have to do with my question? No, there is a connection. So the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way, I take it as primarily figurative, is primarily metaphorical. And we don't do ourselves any favor when we think in terms of strictly literalistic terms. If we think of the Spirit being in the world like water is in a glass, and you think in terms of, well, look, if it's gone, it's gone. If the glass is empty, it's empty. If it's taken out of the glass, it's taken out of the glass. So how can there be any impact or any influence at all? Clearly, Paul is not taking it literally. Otherwise, he couldn't say, well, now the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. If he had this really narrow, literalistic picture of it, it wouldn't make any sense for him to say the man of lawlessness or the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world. That wouldn't make any sense. So he recognizes that this kind of language and this kind of talk about Satan being cast out is not an absolute kind of statement. It's a relativistic kind of statement talking about, in relative terms, as history goes, we're at a time where the deluding influence of Satan is at a minimum. He really has been weakened. That's what I'm looking for. His power has really been undermined by the activity of the Spirit of Truth. But is it non-existent? Well, clearly not, according to Paul. Did that... Margaret?
When this delusion happens, the mental picture that I get from your talking is, and I generally get when folks talk about this, is that when the really bad guy comes, it's going to be very obvious that he's the bad guy. He's going to single out God, the God that we know, and say, don't follow him. And he's going to advocate stuff that is clearly wrong. You know, such it doesn't matter if we murder, it doesn't matter if we're promiscuous or whatever. And if he was like that, it would be very clear when he comes along who he is. What I'm wondering is it possible that when this guy comes along, he will not be that obvious? And the reason I'm asking that is recently I've been involved in a discussion with a person who's a Catholic about the authority of the Catholic Church, some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And I guess I've never thought that much. I was raised a Catholic, spent 10 years as an atheist, became a Christian. Don't think the Catholic Church is what it claims for itself. But I don't necessarily think of it as being particularly worse than any other denomination, none of which I'm particularly fond of. But in the process of going into detail about Catholic theology, there are some things that all of a sudden I realized that I've kind of sort of shrugged off as, oh, this is the weaker brother, stronger brother kind of thing. Okay, if you want to think God wants you to say the rosary, I think that's really silly, but, you know, who am I to judge the servant of another, that kind of thing. But I began to think that actually some of these doctrines are actually, although there may be Catholics who... and probably are Catholics who fall into the weaker brother category. It's just silly and unworthy of God, but it's not like God is inherently appalled that they're doing this. I begin to realize I think there are other doctrines in there which are, if anybody truly connected them with God, this this is more like on the, in the area when Paul says, you know, if you get circumcised, Christ is no benefit to you. This is deadly stuff. This is not weaker brother, stronger brother. This is really deadly stuff that my emotional response to, previous to really thinking about it, was, you know, not appropriate. I'm beginning to wonder. The kind of thing I'm thinking.
You mean by being more tolerant and accepting?
Yeah, by kind of automatically assuming this falls in the weaker brother, stronger brother category, when I should have gone, my emotional response is not a good indication of, or a good barometer of how significant a particular issue is. Obviously, if the Pope came out and said it's okay to kill people who don't agree with you, my response would be, but when he comes out and says that...
especially now that you're on the tape.
Yeah. But when he comes out and he says that, say, eating meat on Friday during Lent will get you sent to hell... Maybe that my response to that ought to be the same response as if he were to say it's okay to kill people. Yes. So I guess what I'm asking is, I've always thought I'm not going to have to worry about the man of lawlessness because it'll be pretty obvious when he shows up. Now I'm beginning to wonder if it will be so obvious, especially in the beginning. What do you think he's going to look like?
I really don't have the foggiest idea. It's going to depend a whole lot on what time in history and what's happening in history at the time, what he's going to look like. I could sort of begin to imagine a picture of what he would look like if he were to arrive today. But the world may really, really change a lot before this comes down. But your basic point that I agree with, that in all likelihood, he's going to be very attractive. He's going to even get you and I to stand up or sit up and take notice because he's going to look so credible to us. Part of what's going to make him look credible to us is we're going to exist in an environment that has been prepared sociologically to accept and tolerate. I mean, what you're talking about is very important. Look at the things that over the course of time, the intolerable things that we tolerate. I mean, let me an example out of the current affairs. How many times have you heard the mantra on television and radio and talk shows and stuff today? The president's sex life is none of my business. One, and two, I really don't think it affects the way he. I don't think it affects his qualifications to run the country. Well, deep down. My intuition is very clear about that, and that is, no one has any business leading anyone who doesn't know God, love God, have wisdom, and know what they're talking about, period. And that's always been true. That's always been true throughout all history. However, if you have to translate that into an argument for why a leader of a society, a political leader of a society, should not be the political leader of that society unless they are morally and spiritually qualified to be a leader, that's a really tough thing to do. It's hard to make the argument that contradicts the mantra. So now I'm not saying it couldn't be done. I think ultimately it probably could be done because I think my intuition is dead right about that. I think he is disqualified to lead this country. That's my intuition. But if I have to actually make a persuasive case, I don't know if I could do that. It's really difficult. It demands so many assumptions taken from my Christianity that nobody else out there in the world is going to grant me. The existence of God, the importance of righteousness, the importance of godliness, the value of godliness over against worldliness. Part of my argument would include all kinds of axioms like that. And my culture's not going to buy that. So I find myself in a position where everybody around me is saying, well, it doesn't disqualify him to lead. It doesn't disqualify him to lead. We just hired him to do his job, whatever that's supposed to mean. On the one hand. On the other hand, I'm nonplussed about how could I argue against it in a way that's persuasive to them. How am I going to persuade them that they're going down the wrong track? And And I think ultimately you're intimidated into a kind of silence first, and in time, for your sanity's sake, a kind of quasi-tolerance. I guess I'm just going to have to put up with this. It's just where my society's at. I don't know, how would I even begin to protest? And that kind of state can ultimately be deadly. It doesn't have to be fatal. You and I can hold the ground in terms of our own personal beliefs. We're just silenced in our culture. But it's only a small step removed from capitulating intellectually and just saying, you know, maybe they're right. It's too hard to resist the force of this. We never say that in so many terms, but it is such hard work to constantly be critiquing that we just say, you know, what the hell, I'm just going to believe it. I'll just give in. Well, when you have a whole Christian culture capitulating, then there's going to be no resistance any longer. And I will not have any personal internal resistance to someone coming along, stating the mantras of that day, floating those out there and asking me, don't think, just believe the mantras. Group think with the rest of us, just fall in line, and look at my miracles, look at what I'm doing, look at the success, look at what I'm accomplishing, look at my credentials. And there are going to be all kinds of so-called Christians who are going to integrate their Christianity with their belief in this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness. And I think it will be incredibly plausible to them, and not at all obvious that they are following the man of destruction. It won't be at all obvious. I mentioned last week, Jesus describes this time as the time will be shortened lest even the elect should be deceived. So it's going to be pretty powerful, I think. Dan?
You mentioned last week that the angel come down chaining Satan was somehow, perhaps.
It's very possible that what's being described as the angel was a symbolic representation of Jesus himself. Yeah.
Also, can you comment on the fact that, I mean, I like what you're saying, but it feels like it's pulling bits and pieces, and if something this significant is true, why is it not more spelled out clearly? What is the nature of Scripture that works that way?
Well, actually, I don't think it's the case that it's not spelled out more clearly. It's just that in those spots where it's spelled out more clearly, they're really hard to understand. We're really dealing with just a handful of passages. Matthew, what is it? 24. Matthew 24 is Jesus teaching on this subject. It's a little bit difficult to figure out what he's saying, but it's got to mean something. And whatever it is he's saying, he's giving us as coherent a picture as he thinks we need of how this is all going to go down. And it flows. You and I may have to work at interpreting, but it's there to be interpreted.
This is kind of new for me, at least. Could you give us a couple passages to focus on?
Okay, Matthew 24.
Matthew 24. It's in the Olivet Discourse. Not Olivet. The Olivet Discourse. And 2 Thessalonians 2 here, this passage that we looked at. Do you want to stay out of Revelation?
I don't mind Revelation.
Really? Brave man. Well, all of Revelation. Let's see, what else? Romans 11. Those passages that we looked at in the past, I can give you the references later, of Jesus' comments with regard to Satan being cast down and thrown out and so on. And then we could go to the Old Testament, but yeah, who knows.
I'm sure you're going to write something about this. Right now, just start.
Yeah. But let me see if I can finish here. So I really don't think I'm taking bits and pieces in the way that, for example, your standard dispensational premillennial thing takes bits and pieces. I was thinking about that this morning, is that the problem is so much Bible teaching, theology, doctrine, systematic theology, and so on today is backwards. it lands on an idea, on some sort of hypothesis, which you can't fault anybody for. That's the way our mind works. We come up with a hypothesis and we see if it works. But what most people fail to realize is your hypothesis when it comes to interpretation of a text is always going to work up to a point because you're working at it. You're trying to interpret it in the light of your hypothesis, so you're going to be able to go a long way making your hypothesis work. The problem is, in our impatience, so much dispensational premillennial eschatology has gotten a hypothesis that has a long-standing tradition now, several centuries long, that they get to work for quite a ways, and then they call it good. And my contention is, if we're going to be really serious Bible students, we should never come to a point where we call it good if there are loose ends, unanswered questions, and so on. That's why I'm so prepared to say, look, I don't know where fact and speculation begins and ends here, and what I'm telling you this morning. It's beginning to make some sense to me. It's beginning to look like it matches the evidence. But there are some loose ends, and until those loose ends are tied up, I don't know if this is right. And I shouldn't start declaring it as God's truth when I have that kind of uncertainty about it. I guess my appeal is just, let's continue working with this thing and see where we can go with it, and allow the evidence of the text of Scripture to speak rather than some kind of prescribed system that we bring to the text and impose on it. I think that's critical. So having said that, I think I'm less guilty of just kind of drawing here and there from all over the Scripture than these other people are. I really am trying to look at each of these texts in their context to try to figure out what questions are they answering, why would he say that to the Thessalonians at this time, and so on. And I haven't been able to trot out all of my reasonings there. In the only place where I haven't done that is Revelation 20, because until I figure out what the fat is going on in Revelation at all, I don't know how to understand what's going on in Revelation 20. So Revelation 20, I'm really going out on a limb. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But what I am saying is, this picture does make sense in Romans 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and the statements about the Spirit that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, and the statements about the fall of Satan that he makes in the Gospel of John. If I leave Revelation out of it, this picture begins to emerge. I go to Revelation 20, and immediately it just pops out at me as, whew, that's the picture that they were talking about. And that's why I go there, is not because I know what Revelation 20 is saying, but it's just striking to me how much what that is saying, what it appears to be saying, matches the picture that emerges from the other biblical texts. That's where I land there. Christine?
It seems to me that this taking the Spirit away from the Gentiles and giving it to the Jews won't happen one day.
Probably not.
Just in a day.
Okay.
We also don't know if it's really now.
Right.
And it seems like we shouldn't. I mean, when I was in college, they were saying it's probably happening now. And everybody was kind of getting all scared and everything. And I came to the thought, well, this is ridiculous. We shouldn't say it's now. But there's something else that occurs to me, that should we not live as though it is now? Because the reality is, we are really in a deceptive time. I feel real, like, when you and I have discussions, like, for example, on sexuality that we've been having, and we're talking about sexuality in a way that seems really conservative and to me, in context of our culture. And we're talking, and I think, my heavens, nobody is going to listen to these things and buy what we're saying, because it's so radically different than what our culture says. So it's possible that we already are in a very large state of deception, and we need not to think, oh, it's going to hit us one day, so we don't have to worry about it now. But we need to worry about it now in the context of our own moral thinking, which needs to be very much different than our own culture. And it needs to be disciplined in that regard, because we have a very undisciplined mind, a very undisciplined culture that allows us to get away with so very much in context to the biblical picture.
Yeah.
Exactly. I hope you heard that. Well said. That this world may go on for three centuries more, I don't know. There was a Reformation once that really radically turned the tide of history. There could be a Reformation again that radically turns the tide of history. This may not be the end time. I don't know that it is. I'm not claiming to know that it is. But Christine's point is that maybe this isn't the end times, but is it not the case in any case that we ought to live as if it's the end times? I love that passage in 1 Peter where he says, the end of all time is at hand. Therefore, I can't remember what he says, but pray, exercise your gifts, and something else. And you look at that and go, well, duh, we should be doing that anyway. But which is precisely his point. I mean, if the end of all if the end of all time is at hand, you don't sell your possessions and go on the top, go climb Spencer Butte and wait. You go and do your job and you work and you play and you do everything in the light of Jesus being Lord and your hope being in the kingdom of God and your investment being in life eternal. That's how you should live your life if we are at the end of time, and that's how you should live your life if we're not at the end of time. Because, as other people before me have said, if it's not the end of all time, it's the end of your time shortly anyway. So it really doesn't make any difference. One other comment in that regard, just to hitchhike on what Christine was saying, back to your question, Margaret. One of the things that I'm just being impressed upon is our need for biblical literacy. We need to know what this is saying. And we need to know what this is saying, not from the perspective of some canned system. We need to be personally involved, making ourselves professionals with respect to the scriptures. You know, if we're gardeners, we read gardening books. If we work in wood, we read about how to work in wood, and we practice it, and we do it, and we hone our skills. The thing that all of us need to be is, whether professional or amateur, we need to be avid biblicists, avid students of the Bible. And if you can't study it yourself, that's fine. I mean, I understand. This is an incredibly difficult book to understand. I will be the first to acknowledge that. It's a very un-Protestant thing to say, but it's true. It's an incredibly difficult book to understand. And I understand why you are daunted by it. But if you can't do it yourself, at least you can get together with others and seriously pursue discussion about it and dialogue about it. If you need help, then get help. But this is just important. There's no way in the world that we're going to be fortified, that the human race, the Christians, the Christian believing culture, is going to be fortified against the deceptions of the man of lawlessness if we don't know what the full book says. We've got to understand it. Because if we don't know the values that are embodied in here, then some man is going to come along who's going to trade the values of God for other cultural values of the time that sound very right and very plausible and very commonsensical and very straightforward. Things like equality and liberty and rights and all kinds of stuff that are not God's priorities, but they are priorities that you and I buy into in a heartbeat. And who can be against those things? And we'll package their deception in forms that we are just suckers to buy. And the only defense we have against that is to have our minds and hearts retrained by the revealed Word of God itself. We need to immerse ourselves in this thing and really deeply and profoundly understand its message. Then and only then will we know the God that it's talking about and realize, when the man of destruction comes, he doesn't know the God that I know. I don't know what God he thinks he's the embodiment of or the incarnation of, but it's not the living God revealed in the Word of God. Are you and I going to be able to say that if we don't know what this says? So I think it's crucial that we take this seriously. This is the only access we have to the truth about God. Did you have a... Jen, did you...
In our premillennial stuff that we were taught for years there, the church was always seen to be the restraining influence. Right. Yeah, the Spirit of God in the church, but the church nonetheless. And that's the taking out of the church was essentially the removal of that restraint. And the passages, I forget where they are right now, about being caught up, and all that was. Do you you thought much about the history of that idea, and or is it essentially? I mean, how do you respond to that?
Well, it's not
altogether a crazy idea in the sense that. Won't it in fact be the case that there will be a correlation of the disappearance of the true church and the removal of the spirit of truth? Yes. In terms of cause and effect, however, I would say take out the spirit of truth and your church is going to disappear. So that's true. There is a correlation. That theology, however, came out of real, rigid dispensationalism that knew this age as the church age and describes it as the removal of the church simply because it's, you know, kind of focused on the church as being the activity of God in the church age. I don't have any real serious problems with it other than I think it's just not the way the New Testament itself talks about it. It's not as obsessed with the church as dispensational theology is. And I think there are some really unfortunate ramifications of that obsession with the church, and that is that it makes us take the church as an institution too seriously. I just think the distinction that some of the thinkers throughout Christian history have made between the invisible church, the true people of God, and our institutional forms of that is a very important distinction. What God is doing in the world is calling out a people to himself. In fact, the imagery that gets used in Ephesians is that God has gone to war. Dan's not here, but Revelation 20 describes Michael waging war with the dragon, I think it is, during this time. And in Ephesians, he goes to an Old Testament psalm that David has written, where he describes, you know, when they went out to battle, they'd go out and they'd take captives. And when they took captives, they'd bring them back and present them to God at the temple. They were taking captives for God, in a sense. That imagery is used to describe what you and I are with respect to his son, Jesus, the king. We are booty in this warfare, and we have been brought back and given as gifts to Jesus the King. No, I'm sorry. I think it's Jesus is giving us as booty to God, to God. Jesus has come into the world and raided Satan's domain and taken for himself people to himself from right out of underneath the nose of Satan, in effect. That's the picture. Well, that's the reality that the New Testament is concerned about. It's not concerned about, and this is my beef with Roman Catholicism and most forms of Protestantism, it's not about building some sort of institution here on the earth. Whatever institution gets built is not in heaven, it's on earth, and it's going to be wiped out with fire just like the rest of it. These institutions are ultimately of no consequence. They just aren't. But what is of consequence is that set of individuals who have been captured by Jesus and given to God as his gifts, to be his servants in the kingdom of God. That's the imagery. And that knows no institutional barriers. There are going to be non-Christians probably in that category. There are going to be Presbyterians in that category. There's going to be Episcopalians in that category. There might be a couple of Methodists in that category. So that the emphasis on the church age, my point is, has really focused us in on the importance of the church. To such an extent that you'll hear theologians and Bible students every now and then stand up and with great pride say, I'm a churchman. I defend the church. And I can't help but shudder every time that happens. I mean, what an incredible priority. I could care less. And maybe I'm stepping on some toes. I could care less about the church as long as the kingdom of God is being established. And it seems to me that I'm getting that because I'm my attitude is being molded by what I'm finding in the New Testament. I hope that's the case. Ellis?
Speaking of the rapture, and just as a comment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13,
yes.
Beginning to the end of that chapter is where it speaks in a definite form of the rapture, right. rather than in Thessalonians.
But that passage does not talk about the timing of it or when it will occur.
It's kind of like mixing apples and oranges when you put that part in Second Thessalonians. But this one is a definite thing, and if it coincides, it isn't like it's wrong if it's mentioned in this verse, or in Second Thessalonians. It will occur, and it seems to be calling out the church. The church was born at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And I think the thought is it'll lead the same way.
Yeah.
And as church, as an institution or such, regarding what you said and what you explained some since you first mentioned it a few minutes ago, a definition of the church. Like the Catholics, we say the Roman Catholic Church. We know what the Romans are. Catholic, the word means universal. So when you say the Catholic Church, I see that as the church at large. Forget denominational tags. But are you born again? Are you a Christian? Have you been saved? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? That's the church. And is that an institution? Marriage is an institution. It's defined as that. We speak of brothers and sisters, God the Father, God the Son, and it's in as a family at the church. Okay, without all these tags.
Yeah, if you're using institution in the same way that you'll describe marriage as an institution, then I will grant you that the kingdom of God is an institution.
And I honestly feel that marriage, given in the beginning, is a picture of the church that was to come. Marriage is throughout all the land, and has been perverted in many ways. But if you go back to what marriage is, it is a picture of the church. And what is it? Ephesians 5, where it's defined. I'm not sure I got the right chapter, but I think so. And you read a verse, and it's speaking of marriage. And you read a verse, and it's speaking of the church. And you read a verse, and it's speaking of marriage, and then the church. So that those two interlock tight. And I think that is what the church is. Forget about the tags.
Yeah, I'm fundamentally in agreement with what you're saying. I have about 3 minutes here. So.
You said Satan's been gone for 1,000 years, and I just... Look at human history.
You've been doing a little calculation.
I have. That's probably a short answer. And also, if you could address the issue of Scripture, is pretty clear about some of the end times. I'd be surprised by the people claiming to sort of be Christians following this charismatic figure to sort of ignore what Scripture is saying.
But see, I fully expect that at the time that this happens, people will be so ignorant of what the Scripture says, so cynical about the ability to understand Scripture, that what the Scripture says will be of absolutely no consequence to them. They'll just be completely inured to the teaching of the Bible in such a way that it won't affect them. And we're already getting there. How many times have I been in conversations with people where, if you're talking about a church, for example, I know the teaching there is really pretty weak and pretty anemic, and they don't really have anything to say, but boy, do they have a great worship service. And I go, well, glory be. If we're not understanding the truth, then for goodness sakes, why are we playing with this at all? If we're not concerned about what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is the point of even pretending to be believers? If you want a good worship service, go to a good rock concert. And then something that you can really respond to. And notice that's why that's what we're doing in our churches. We are more and more copying the music of our culture and trying to give people a comparable kind of sanitized, sanctified version of what they would get if they went to a rock concert, and calling it worship. Now, I don't have anything against the music, obviously. I mean, it's a great invention of God, and it's a wonderful part of human experience. But call it what it is. Don't call it the service of God. Call it good music. The service of God is an existential kind of thing where I, as an individual, have embraced the truth of the kingdom of God and am living the entirety of my life in the light of that truth. That's service of God. That's worship, true worship. With that, I'll have to end.